So 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 14. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14 says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory." Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for your word once again. We thank you that we can gather around it today, and we just pray that you would speak to us from it. May your spirit guide us into all truth once again. Just help us to know your truth and be set free by it and be guided in it throughout the week to come, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we seek to understand God's collective vision for us as believers, we recognize that there's various passages in the Scripture which speak concerning what a church is and how it's supposed to function and what it's supposed to be accomplishing and why. And this portion of Scripture here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is one such passage. 1 Timothy is the first of Paul's pastoral epistles, and he's giving them to give specific instructions to two individuals which were former associates of him, which he had personally kind of discipled and brought them up in the faith. And they've been basically directed by God to come into these different churches to provide leadership. And so he's giving them wisdom and guidance in what they're supposed to do. And this first epistle here to Timothy was written in that brief interlude of time between Paul's first imprisonment and his second imprisonment. First, when he was under house arrest in Rome, it was during that he wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. But he had a brief time where he was able to travel a bit, but then later on, of course, under Nero, he was imprisoned again. The end of that, we find 2 Timothy being the last book that he ever wrote, and it was just shortly before his execution in 68 AD. But from verse 14 of this passage, we see that Paul has a hope and a plan to come and visit Timothy in Ephesus and provide him with a lot more hands-on instruction. But Paul didn't know how long it would be till he could get to Ephesus. And it would seem, from what we understand, that he never did get back to Ephesus before he was imprisoned again. But he had these important truths that he wanted to share, these principles he wanted to get across to Timothy, which couldn't wait for him to get there. He wanted to lay them down, and that's why we have them today. And so we see in verse 14 kind of his explanation of why he was writing these things. In many ways, it gives kind of an idea of the theme of the whole book of 1 Timothy. And he says there that I wrote these things, hoping to come shortly unto thee, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so he's laying this out, these basics of how a person is to conduct themselves within the church. And we understand that there's a way that everyone that is part of a church, including the pastor, is to behave and conduct themselves. There's principles of conduct that we're to follow. And there are things that we should be doing as believers as part of a church. And there's other things we should not be doing. There's some things we should be focusing on, and as you go through 1 Timothy, we see that godliness is one of the chief things that Paul is laying out that should be focused upon. It is exercising oneself unto godliness and different things like that. But then there's also, he talks about in here, there's certain things as believers we should not be focusing upon. He says to shun profane and vain babblings and old wives' fables and questions and strifes of words, the love of money. Those are just a few things that Paul mentions by name that we're not to be focused on. But the purpose of this epistle is to provide an overview of how we are to conduct ourselves as members of a church. And there's much that we can glean from this epistle, which we're going to examine more closely at a later date. But for today, we want to focus on what Paul writes concerning the church itself in verse 15. Because it provides us with some principles to help us understand what the purposes are for which God established the institution of the church and what we're to be seeking to accomplish for him as his churches. And we see here that the church, and of course we looked at the Greek word is ekklesia, means a called out assembly of believers. It's referred to here in two different ways. And the first way is one we've already focused upon somewhat. The idea that the church is equated to the house of God, essentially the place in which God dwells. And it's something to consider as we study the scriptures. We find that from the Old Testament through to the New Testament, we see that it has always been God's desire to dwell amongst mankind and to make his presence known in a tangible way. And of course, with him being holy and as he is, and for us being sinful as we are, we would almost think that in many ways he would want rather to stay as far away from us as possible. But yet, we find that's not the kind of God that he is, that we're his creation. And he wants to be near unto us. He wants to give us the help that he knows that we need. That he is not far from any one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. That Paul spoke of in Acts chapter 17. That he calls on us to seek him. And he promises that we will be found of him if we seek him with all of his heart. And so through history we find various examples of God desiring to dwell amongst mankind and finding a specific tangible way of doing so. We think of how he called upon Moses to have the Hebrew people in the wilderness gather these materials to build a sanctuary for him, and it was so that he could dwell among them. And this sanctuary, which is called the tabernacle, would be set in the middle of the camp as they journeyed through the wilderness. And we see in Ezekiel chapter 29 this promise of the Lord. He says, beginning in verse 43, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And so we see that was his plan, and as the tabernacle was erected and dedicated, that the glory of God filled the tabernacle so that Moses could not enter in because of that presence that was there. And we understand as well the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which symbolized God's presence, that it remained in the most holy place of that tabernacle. And so in many different ways, God in a tangible way was showing that he wanted to dwell amongst his people. But sadly, because of the sin of the people in the days of the judges, the glory of the Lord departed from the tabernacle. And the ark never took its place in the tabernacle anymore. But yet in the days of Solomon, we find that a more permanent temple was built in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the place in which God chose to put his name, as he had promised. And we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now when Solomon made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices and the glory of the Lord. filled the house, and the priests could not enter in the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And so again, that God had come and dwelt among his people. But unfortunately, as the nation once again turned away from God to sin and idolatry, that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple as well. And we looked at that when we went through the book of Ezekiel, of the vision of Ezekiel, of seeing the glory leaving the temple and leaving the city. But nevertheless, we realize that the tabernacle and the temple, they were just foreshadowings of God's greater plan, which came to fruition when he sent his only begotten Son into the world. And as we read in John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that word dwell, that literally it's to tabernacle with us, is the sense of it. And that's what happened when Christ came, that for 33 years that God himself in human form dwelt amongst his people. And Christ, of course, has ascended to heaven now, but as individual believers, we recognize that the Spirit of Christ now dwells within each of us, never depart, that he is there to guide us, he's there to strengthen us, and he seeks to manifest himself through us as we're filled with his Spirit. But furthermore, we recognize that as we as believers come together to form local assemblies, it is God's plan that each church together would be that dwelling place of God. And of course, the way that in our vernacular now that we use, or rather misuse, the term church, we tend to think of the church as a church building, that the place made of wood and brick and everything else, that's the house of God. But we understand that's not what God is saying, that it's the building that is the house of God, that this is not a new temple or tabernacle or anything like that. That we understand that it's the people meet in the building and not the building itself that is a church. And it's the people that God dwells in individually and collectively. And so, as we've seen, that the church is a call of assembly of believers, is God's house today. It is a building in which Christ is the builder and the foundation, and we are its component parts. And so we've looked at that already in a previous message, that whole idea of the church being as a building. But we want to look and spend the remainder of our time on the second thought given in verse number 15. And that as an institution, the church is not only the house of God, but it is also the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so we want to think of that, and what does that mean, and how does that work? A pillar, we recognize, supports or holds up a roof or a floor above. That it's a very essential part, that if you take out a pillar, the roof can collapse. That it's a very necessary part to hold up the structure. The ground, of course, would be what the entire structure rests upon. And both the pillar and the ground have an essential part to play. That if the pillar is pulled out, if the ground is below a structure is weakened, the structure itself can collapse. And so we look at it that if the truth is the structure, and the pillar and the ground of the truth would be what upholds and what supports the truth. Now, what do we recognize as believers to be the truth? Jesus, our Savior, declared in John 17, verse 17, that God's Word is truth. And that's what we recognize, that the written Word, the Bible, is given to us by inspiration of God. That it is without error from Genesis to Revelation. It is an infallible guide to each of us as we seek to understand the world and live in it. And so God's Word is truth, and we recognize that, and we understand that we're to uphold that truth. But as well, we realize that Jesus, our Savior, declared himself to be the truth as well. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so we think of it, the Bible as the written word and Jesus Christ as the living word are the truth. And we as a church, and any church, is tasked with upholding and supporting both of them. And as we consider this, though, a paradox seems to emerge, because as we looked at already, Christ is the foundation and the chief cornerstone of all true churches. And as well, the written word, the Bible, is the basis of our faith, that it's the guide for all that we do as churches. And so the living word and the written word are what we as believers, both individually and corporately, rely upon and rest upon, but yet we find that the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It is supposed to support it and uphold it. And we would say, well, the truth is much bigger than any one of us. It's much bigger than any one church. God's truth is going to remain the truth whether we support it or not. And truly, it's some of our faithfulness to the living word and the written word is what really defines us as being a true church or not. But why would God be calling upon us as his churches to be the pillar and ground of his truth? And the answer to that question gives us the answer to the paradox as well, that the church of God has been established by God to be the pillar and ground of the truth, because in this sin cursed world, the truth is constantly under attack. The devil is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He is working to oppose all that God seeks to accomplish in this world, and he specifically works to deceive and enslave all men, keeping them in the darkness of deception, feeding them one lie after another in the hopes that they'll never come to know the truth. And Jesus himself declared, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And if that be true, we realize, for the devil, in order to keep people under the bondage of sin, it is the truth that the devil must continually disparage and discredit in any way possible. We see this to be true concerning Christ, the living word, that he is presented in many ways today that do not at all correspond with who he actually is and who the Bible declares him to be. His deity, his humanity, his virgin birth, his life and his death and his resurrection, which are all absolute historical fact, are challenged and disputed over and over again. That he is presented as a good teacher, similar to Plato or Confucius. He's not presented as God and Savior, that's just something that people created, that there's such this quest for the historical Jesus, where basically all the historical records of who Jesus was are rejected, and they try to find these other records that would point to something else. And as well, we realize that the Bible speaks of there being different false Christs and false apostles who emerge. And we think how John, in his first epistle, speaks of the spirit of Antichrist and of the ones that would deny Christ had come in the flesh. That we recognize that spirit of Antichrist is a spirit which is alive and well even today. And there are many deceivers in this world, just as there were in the days of the apostles, false teachers who deny the Lord that bought them. And from Paul's warnings in 2 Timothy, we can be certain that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so not only is Christ, the living word, under attack, so is the Bible, the written word, under attack. It is assailed by critics. It is derided by the intellectual elite. What it says of our origins, of our past, of our future, is all mocked and rejected. It is looked at today as a book written by unenlightened, superstitious men that should be ignored and totally disregarded. It should have no place in governing any of our decisions or principles in society. And any way in which the devil can assail God's word, he has attempted to do so in our Western culture over the last two centuries. He has been very successful in doing so, whether it's attacking the validity of the doctrines that the scriptures teach or the integrity of the text itself. And if he can succeed in his disparaging of the truth, both the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word, the Bible, then he can keep people captive in their sins and his lies, and thus ensuring their eternal damnation. But despite all of the devil's attacks, the truth is still the truth. And as Paul speaks of in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, there he says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory." That is what occurred, that Jesus was the one who he declared himself to be. He wasn't just a man, he was God come in the flesh, come to provide salvation for us all. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the water of life. He is the light of the world. He is the resurrection and the life. That his crucifixion and death provided the means of salvation for us all. And all who put their faith and trust in him shall never be ashamed for doing so. The Bible is true from cover to cover, that its words are the words of life, and they impart life to all who believe upon them. Its principles, when faithfully applied, can be a reliable guide to us and help to us throughout our lives. And that is the reality of what the truth is. But how will people come to the knowledge of the truth if someone won't be willing to step up and declare that truth to them? It declares in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then immediately after, the question is given, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And we recognize that we, as believers and corporately together as churches, that we're the ones that God has sent into this world and the different communities to preach the truth. It is our privilege, it is our responsibility as a church to hold the truth high. Because we know that there's no other organization other than the Lord's churches that have been tasked and entrusted with that responsibility. It is up to us to take this book, which so many have disparaged and spit upon and cast aside, and declare to all people that we can, that this is still the same life-saving truth and the true word of the one true God that it has always been. It is up to us, of course, to study and know the truth well so that we can identify for ourselves and for others what is sound doctrine, what is false doctrine. But as well, it's up to us to lift up the name of Christ, for him to be our message to the world, as we talked about last week, that he is the truth, that it's coming to the saving knowledge of him as the truth that's going to set people free from sin, free from guilt, free from the judgment to come. That we may not be much ourselves, but we realize that the cause that we fight for is great and noble. And wherever on earth that God has worked things out and established one of his churches, we realize that that church body is to lift up the truth, the written word, and the living word, and support and uphold it for the world to see. Because if we do not, as believers, do that, then who else is going to? And so thus, that is our role as a church. Any church has that role, to be that pillar and ground of the truth. But if that is our role, how do we fulfill that role? And just briefly, we want to consider three things. First of all, we fulfill that role of being the pillar and ground of the truth through the preaching and teaching of that truth. That we need, as his people, to proclaim the gospel, to share it with others in whatever way possible. That we want to preach Christ and him crucified. That is the message that we have received. That is the message we need to give out. That it is just as with Paul, that he had a dispensation given unto him of this mystery that had not been revealed until the New Testament era, and it wasn't something that he was going to keep for himself. He wanted to share it as broadly as he could. The Christ in you, the hope of glory, and all the different parts of God's plan in the gospel and everything else. that that's what we want to do, and to proclaim God's truth, proclaim the gospel, and never be ashamed in doing that. As well, we fulfill the role of being the pillar and ground of the truth by standing up to defend the truth when it is assailed. That it talks about in Peter of how we're to be ready to give an answer. That we should need to be ready to speak the truth in love. To respond to the critics. To demonstrate to them the greatness of the Scriptures and the greatness of our Savior. That we can give an answer. That we need to seek to equip ourselves in that way so that we are ready to give an answer. So that as people seek to disparage it, we can have something to provide a response. But finally, we need to fulfill the role of being the pillar on the ground of the truth by living the truth in our ordinary lives. That if we believe that the Bible is God's Word, which it is, then we need to allow it to have a true authority in our lives. That we need to be doing what it says. We need to be seeking to live like Christ. That right doctrine, we understand, always leads to right living. And so if what we believe is the truth, then we need to be living accordingly. We see in 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about how it is through the pernicious ways of the false teachers that the way of truth would be evil spoken of. And so, in contrast, we would understand that through the lives we live as believers, as representatives of the truth, we should always be bringing honor to the truth. We should be adorning the doctrine of God in all things. And that, really, we see to be Paul's focus in giving Timothy this epistle, to lay out how he and those in the church were to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we see that expressed in various other passages as well. We see in Philippians chapter 1, in verse number 27, where he says, Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That our conversation, our behavior, our conduct, it needs to be becoming that of the gospel of Christ. In verse 13 to 16 of chapter 2, of Philippians says, for beginning of verse 14, where it says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And as well, we see Peter declares in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 12. He says that we're to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so, with all of these things that we realize, our responsibility as being the pillar and ground of the truth, and how we are to fulfill that responsibility, that we need to uphold the truth of His Word to those around us. We live in an age and in a society in which which the truth is ridiculed and opposed and attacked, and the truth is in need of a champion, and all churches and all believers need to be that champion for the truth. That it's a role that we need to take seriously, and we need to prepare ourselves to be used of Him in this great cause. By the words that we speak, by the lives that we live, may we lift up the written Word of God and Christ, the living Word of God, that all men might be drawn unto Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for Your truth, the truth of Your Word, and Your Son who is the way, the truth, and the life, Lord. We just pray You would give us courage, Lord, and wisdom, that we may truly fulfill this role of upholding the truth to those around us. Just use us, Lord, so that Your truth may be spread, and that many might turn from the lies of the devil and come to the knowledge of You. We just ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Let's all stand. We'll turn to one last hymn.